I invite you to take your Bibles with me this afternoon to Psalm 53. I was tempted to re-preach Psalm 14, a message that I did months ago. Probably nobody remembered it anyway. There's actually a few differences, and so I studied this out. And so notice here, verses 1 and following, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Everyone is one of them is gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread? They have not called upon God. There were they in great fear, where no fear was, for God hath scattered the bones of him that encampeth against thee. Thou hast put them to shame, because God hath despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When God bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad." Now, again, as I've just mentioned here, Psalm 53 is very similar to Psalm 14. There's a few differences. Now, obvious thing when we first see this, it's like it's repeated for emphasis. Obviously, you know, there's something that God wants to emphasize in these psalms that are very similar. There are a few differences. Psalm 14 refers to Jehovah three times as the Lord. Psalm 53, as you look down through here, you do not see all capital L-O-R-D, the Lord, referring to Jehovah. Only Elohim is used, and that's, of course, seen by the name God, capital G, small o-D. Elohim, of course, is the plural name for God as the creator. Now, the introduction to Psalm 53 has a slight difference as well. As it says here, to the chief musician upon Mahalath, Maskil, a psalm of David. Now, what's interesting is Mahalath is possibly a musical instrument. Maskil speaks of public instruction. So in reality, Psalm 53 is a sermon set to music. And then as I was doing some reading, somebody made an interesting observation. You know, how many people actually read the sermons of John Wesley, and yet we still sing the music of Charles Wesley. As you think about the reality of that, this psalm is actually written by David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to be sung as a reminder and as an emphasis as far as Israel is concerned, in order to teach some things, to instruct. Now, atheism in America is growing rapidly. Of course, I believe one of the roots for that is evolution in our public schools. Evolution is accepted as science. Evolution is promoted in our public schools. And of course, as you understand that, evolutionists at one time used to say that evolution is a faith, because they were trying to elevate it to be equal to creation, observed as a faith. In reality, I want you to think about this. Evolution is not science, it is a faith. Now, of course, they're not saying that anymore. In fact, one of the editions of Charles Darwin's Origin of Species actually emphasized evolution as being a faith. Of course, that's not found in there anymore because they want to make it look like a science. But books written by atheists have become bestsellers here in America, so-called Christian America. I want you to consider also, as far as atheism in our world today, more than 1 billion people live under the oppression of an atheistic ruler by way of communism. You think about it, that's a lot of people that are experiencing this type of thing that's emphasized in this psalm. There's also two types of atheists that I believe we can observe. First of all, the philosophical atheist believes there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Even as we see here, the philosophical atheist believes there is no God. A practical atheist lives like there is no God. Now, I want you to consider, in reality, if we're not careful, we could live in practical atheism, living like there is no God. Now, Psalm 53 is considered prophetic by some. In verses 1 through 4, we see the tribulation wickedness. So we see the wickedness of mankind, as of course will be personified in the Antichrist and the wickedness of the tribulation period. Verse 5 deals with then, according to this thought, verse 5 deals with the Battle of Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo. "There were they in great fear, where no fear was, for God has scattered the bones of him that encampeth against thee. Thou hast put them to shame, because God hath despised them." And then finally, in verse 6, we see the millennial kingdom, the restoration of Israel. "Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When God bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. You think about the rejoicing and the gladness that will be found in the millennial kingdom. So again, that's a prophetic view of Psalm 53. Now, I do not believe Psalm 53 is just for an atheist, though. We say that because of the beginning of verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The emphasis of Psalm 53 is on foolishness, of not living like there is a God that I must give an account to. Now, what is the fool? As you think about a definition of the fool, this is what one preacher said, one who acts without wisdom or discretion, one who is destitute of reason or does not exercise reason. Now, I want you to consider those definitions. One who acts without wisdom or discretion. Now, even as you think about it, the book of Proverbs is given to us for wisdom, God's wisdom, so that we understand what wisdom is. But again, as you see the emphasis in the book of Proverbs, a fool is one who acts without wisdom or discretion. But it's not necessarily one who has not ever heard of that wisdom. A fool is one who is destitute of reason or does not exercise reason. Now, there are some who are foolish simply because they've been told wisdom, they've been given wisdom, the opportunity for wisdom, but they do not exercise that wisdom. That is a fool. I want you to consider that another reason why we're not talking about necessarily an atheist, because it says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. We're not talking about an outspoken atheist here. We're not talking about somebody who is broadcasting the fact that they do not believe there's a God and they're promoting it. By the way, that's ultimate foolishness, you know, to not believe that God exists, you know, to believe that God does not exist, and then you're opposing a God who does not exist. I mean, that's foolishness. You know, that's lacks common sense, if nothing else. But again, you notice here the emphasis on the heart. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Notice back in Psalm 10. Psalm 10. You see the emphasis on the heart here. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And that, in essence, what the fool is saying is, I do not want God in my life. It says here in verses 3 and following. Actually, let's look at the context. Verse 1 and 2. Why standest thou afar off, Lord, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire. Notice the emphasis on the heart here. And blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. Of course, the New Testament tells us that a covetous man is an idolater, and that's one that God abhors. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Now let me ask you. Notice the wording again in verse 4. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, or through pride, does not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. How much wickedness is in our lives? Notice the wording of that again. The wicked person, because of the pride of his countenance, does not seek after God. So let me ask you, if God were looking at our lives and evaluating how much we love him, by how much we're seeking after him, by how much we're spending time with him, would God say that we are wicked or righteous? Again, we're talking about the fool who's saying in his heart, I don't want anything to do with God. So how much are we seeking after God? How long between times when we seek after God in prayer? Is the only time we seek after God when we're at church? Again, you notice here the wicked person, through the pride of his countenance, is not seeking after God. Notice another aspect of this. God is not in all his thoughts. So again, let's ask. Based on how much we think about God throughout the day, would God say we are wicked or righteous? Again, we're talking about the fool who does not want anything to do with God. So as believers, professed believers in Christ, how much do we seek after God? How much is God in all our thoughts? All of our thoughts. And again, you know, we have to go through our work. We and understand those things. But are we consciously, constantly thinking about what does God want me to do in this situation? His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. Again, we're seeing here the description of the wicked man. It says, he has said in his heart, again, the emphasis on the heart here, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. Notice this self-confidence here. He's saying in his heart, he has self-confidence in his heart, I shall not be moved. Basically, that's challenging God. Notice verse 11 through 13 then. He has said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face, he will never see it. Notice, God's not paying attention. He hideth his face, he will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thine hand, forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He has said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. Again, notice back in Psalm 53, we're seeing here it's a heart issue. Again, the wicked person does not consciously think of God, is not seeking after God. So how much foolishness is in our hearts? How much foolishness is in our lives? In fact, I forgot to mention this there, 1 Samuel 13. On our way back to Psalm 53, I forgot I was going to have us look at this. This is something in relation to King Saul here. Of course, he was a believer. And we see in this passage here, it's foolish to disobey God. 1 Samuel 13, verses 13 and 14. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Of course, in this context, this is when Saul is impatient. It says in verse 8, he tarries 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. Samuel was not there, he was late getting there. And so King Saul decides to presumptuously offer a burnt offering in the place of Samuel. Verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee, for now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. Notice it could have been King Saul and not King David who had a kingdom established forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. Notice that's who the Lord is looking for even today. He's seeking after someone who has a heart after God's heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. First of all, you notice it's foolish to disobey God. Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God. It is foolish for us to disobey God. But you notice here something else in relation to King Saul. One foolish decision can have far-reaching consequences. Literally, God says through Samuel at this point, I'm ripping the kingdom from you. And I'm going to give it to someone who has a heart seeking after my heart. Back in Psalm 53, now honestly this time, I want you to notice consequences of foolishly living without God. Psalm 53, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So how much do we want God in our lives? That's the question I want for us to consider as we look at this. Notice here the result, the consequences of having this attitude, no God. I don't want God in my life. I don't want him governing my life. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. Notice, first of all, corrupt character is a consequence of not allowing God to rule and reign in our lives. Corrupt are they. Notice they have done abominable iniquity. Things that are abomination to God. There is none that doeth good. Again, this all results from the fool saying in his heart, there is no God. Hold your place here. Notice Romans chapter 1. How far will a society go when we remove God? I believe we're seeing that in America, but this is the way the Bible words it. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, let me ask you, when is the wrath of God revealed? In the future or presently? For the wrath of God will be, is that what the Bible says? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. This is not just for, just for wicked atheists. All ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men is going to bring the wrath of God. Notice who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Literally, they try to hold the truth with their unrighteous living. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. I want you to consider that literally they have to ignore the evidence in order to explain away God's existence. That which may be known of God is manifest where? In them, because God hath showed it unto them. Here's how it's been shown. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Any right-thinking atheist, as an example of the atheism here, evolution, any right-thinking atheist is not going to honestly think that this building just evolved over, you know, millennia. Everything that has design requires a designer. That makes common sense. So literally, they have to check their brains out at the door, to borrow from a book title. The invisible things of him from creation are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. Why do they have to explain away God's existence as creator? Because he's going to hold me accountable as judge. Because if God created me, then I'm going to be held accountable to my creator. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful. All right, so how thankful are we? I want you to think about it. An unthankful spirit is the first step away from God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Morons. That's the Greek word. Moron. Moronic. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Ladies probably would say creepy things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. All right, so their determination to go this direction. Notice God says, okay, go ahead. Notice God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up. Notice again, we see God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. It's fitting for them. By the way, I've said this before, AIDS is the politically correct title for that disease. Right. Literally, it was a homosexual disease before the political correctness settled in on that. Verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Notice again, they don't want God in their knowledge. God is not in all their thoughts. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, notice, they're controlled with this. Unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. Full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers. Backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters. Inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Notice, even disobedience to parents is all a part of this. Without understanding, covenant breakers. You can't trust them anymore. They'll break a contract without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Back in Psalm 53, notice here again it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So they become corrupt, they do abominable iniquity, there's none that doeth good. Now, I want you to consider, this is why I say this is the fool and not just an atheist. Even preachers who should be set up as an example to follow. Follow me as I follow Christ, as Paul says. The foolish person who does not keep God in all his thoughts and is not patterning his life and obeying God can become corrupt and do abominable iniquity. How much more abominable is a 53-year-old man in a relationship with a teen girl, in a moral relationship? I want you to consider the level we will go to downward when God does not stay in all our thoughts. Young people, I want you to think about something. Our young people, as I said earlier, are made to be in church. I thank God for that. I thank God that we have parents in our church family. Do not give you an option. I'm going to give you the option of staying home today if you'd like. God forbid. As one preacher said, I had a drug problem as a child. I was drugged to church. I thank God that it was never a question in our home as I was growing up. There was never a question about whether or not we were going to be in church. At least from the age that I can remember. My parents started attending a Baptist church when I was about 4 or 5, as I remember correctly. But that was never in question. And now I want you to consider. Just because somebody is in church does not necessarily mean God is in all your thoughts. Oh, I can't wait for that preacher to be done. I can't wait to get out of here. I can't wait to... You think about how low somebody can go when they do not want God in their life. Somebody can even make a profession of faith and live that way. I want you to notice what God is looking for in verse 2. Psalm 53, verse 2. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Notice, God is up in heaven. He's looking for somebody who understands, looking for somebody who's seeking after him. You notice here, God is looking for somebody in particular. Let's notice 2 Chronicles chapter 16. By the way, I'll just mention this as far as Calvinism. Calvinism says that, or teaches, total depravity, that man is unable to respond to God unless God intervenes. Now, let me just point it out. God actually commands people to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I believe there's a sovereign plan of God that he wants everyone to be saved. Not everyone is going to be saved because they must also respond from the heart and faith. Notice here, 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord, so this is the omniscience and omnipresence of the Lord. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. That does not mean God's eyes are running. They're moving constantly throughout the earth. This means that God, in his omniscience, his omnipresence, everywhere is looking for someone. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. God sees everyone. That's what this is emphasizing. To show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly, therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars. Now in the context of this, King Asa is trusting in an ungodly king. Why wasn't he trusting in God? Notice the warning is given here. You've done foolishly in doing that. Therefore, you're going to have wars. You're going to have conflict with some of the kings that you've trusted in. Notice again, though, the eyes of the Lord, God is looking throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. Is our heart perfect toward him? How much are we seeking the Lord? Notice Isaiah 55. How much time of our waking day is spent thinking about God, desiring a relationship with God, considering what God wants me to do? How much is God in all our thoughts? Or have we become fools and trying to remove God from our thinking here? It says in Isaiah 55, verse 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. So that tells us that there's a point where we can get where we will not find God anymore. Call upon him while he is near. Now, I really believe that God wanted to pardon Judah. God has given them warnings. He's pleading with them to come. And of course, they did not respond to those warnings of the prophets. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. You notice here, God is looking for somebody who's looking for him. That's the person that God is looking for. How much are we, again, for our waking day, are we searching for God? That doesn't mean we're always in the prayer closet. That doesn't mean we're always kneeling in prayer, praying to God. But again, how much of our conscious life is God in our thoughts? So back in Psalm 53, what are the results? If somebody is not seeking after God, what's the results? It says in verse 3, every one of them has gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Everyone, every individual of them has gone back. All right, so the person that we're talking about here, the fool that does not want God in his life, notice, is gone back. That speaks of going backsliding, going back from where they were. They are altogether become filthy. Now, there's an interesting comparison of words here. I want you to see this, or phrases, I should say, with Psalm 14. Notice Psalm 14, verse 3. God slightly alters the wording here in these two psalms. All right, so in Psalm 53, verse 3, says every one of them has gone back. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, notice this in Psalm 14, verse 3. They are all gone aside. All right, so that's in relation to the every one of them has gone back. Notice this, they are A-L-L, two words, all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So in reality, as you compare these two psalms, all of them are completely all together become filthy. As we think about this, if God is not in my thoughts, and I'm living in a wicked world, what's going to happen? This wicked world is going to more and more influence my actions. Is that right? Because it's affecting my heart. And the more that I listen to this world and not to God, then the further I can get down into this and become, notice this, filthy. We live in a dirty world spiritually. A dark world spiritually. If I am not seeking after God, then you notice here the influence, the impact that this is going to have upon my life. Psalm 53, verse 4. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread? Notice this, they have not called upon God. Let me ask you, how long has it been since you've called upon God? How long, how often, how much time goes between the times that you call upon God? You notice here the evidence of somebody who is a worker of iniquity. Notice they have not called upon God. So by the amount of time that we spend in prayer, would somebody say that we are a fool or a follower of God? Notice that's in this psalm. The fool that does not want God in his life. They have not called upon God. One of the things I think is interesting about Saul of Tarsus after he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, what was the evidence given to Ananias that a change had taken place? Behold, he prayeth. Oh, the Pharisee knew how to pray publicly. He prayed thus with himself, it says in Luke. Notice it says they have not called upon God. God is looking for somebody who wants to have a relationship with him. Again, they devour God's people, it says in verse 4. They do not call upon God. Failure to pray is foolish. And again, what does our prayer life say about us spiritually? How strong is our relationship with God? Are we foolish? Are we faithful in our relationship with God? Notice verse 5. There were they in great fear, where no fear was. Again, prophetically, this could be a reference here to the battle of Armageddon. For God has scattered the bones of him that encampeth against thee. Thou hast put them to shame, because God hath despised them. Notice again that they're not calling upon God, and so God is having to deal with them in a strong way. Finally, as we close, verse 6. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. Notice exclamation point. Something that's emphasized. When God bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. What I thought was interesting as I was doing some study on this, the Hebrew word that's translated salvation here is actually a plural word. It even speaks of salvations. Again, it's a plural word. Even as we notice the word God, God seems or looks like it's singular, but it's actually a plural Hebrew word. Notice it says, oh, that the salvations, literally, of Israel were come out of Zion. This deliverance of Israel. Now, there's various aspects in which Israel will experience salvation. First of all, spiritually. Again, as we think about the plural of that word, salvation. Spiritually, all Israel will be saved. Also, Israel will experience salvation militarily. As the enemies of Israel are coming against them during the tribulation period, the enemies of Israel will be destroyed. So militarily, they will be saved. But also nationally, Israel will be regathered in the kingdom. The kingdom will be established under the Lord Jesus Christ's reign and rule. The earth will be restored. All of these things. But I want you to notice here, it says, salvation. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When God bringeth back the captivity of his people, notice the restored nation of Israel, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. So again, we see this nation will be reunited. Now you think about our salvation. I believe there's multiple aspects of that. First of all, we're saved from the penalty of sin. I do not have to fear hell because I've been saved from the penalty of sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only that, but I've also been saved. I've also been delivered from the power of sin. I choose whether or not the old man takes over. That's a choice. The unsaved don't have that power. But the Lord Jesus Christ has given me power over sin. I've been saved from the power of sin. Someday I'm going to be saved from the presence of sin. Again, there's multiple aspects of salvation. Now, as far as this, notice it says, oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. That salvation of Israel is a person. Notice with me, Exodus 15. How many times do we refer to salvation as something tangible I receive? In reality, as we look in Scripture, salvation is a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Exodus 15, verse 1, then saying Moses, of course, this is after Pharaoh and his armies were destroyed. It says, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. And notice this, he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Notice, he is become my salvation. It's a person, not just an object received. Isaiah 12. Isaiah 12 and verse 2. Isaiah 12 and verse 2. Verse 1, it says, and in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. So every time God is angry with us because of our sin, God wants to send comfort our direction. Notice it says here, behold, God is my salvation. Notice, Elohim is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. He, it's in a person. It's not just an object. Finally, Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, as Simeon was anticipating the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says it's a person, not just an object that we receive. So many times I think we have a misunderstanding about salvation. Salvation is not just something I receive. Salvation is found in a person. It says in Luke chapter 2, verse 25, we see here the example of Simeon. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, he's a very religious man, we would say, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. All right, so is that a person or an object? Until he had seen a person, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he came by the Spirit. Notice the Spirit of God directed him at this point here into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then he took him, notice, he took him up in his arms, the person, the child Jesus, and blessed God and said, notice what he says here. He's praying here to God. Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, not just for Israel. Notice we're included in this. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Notice there it says again, I have seen thy salvation. All right, so does that mean he saw an object? No, he saw a person, the infant, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is become my salvation. And let me just say, add as I close. Oh, that salvation were come out of Zion. How often do we pray, even so come, Lord Jesus? Not just because, oh, I'm so tired of everything I have to deal with in this life. But I want to see the salvation of the Lord. I want to see the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, all the things that we could say about heaven, I don't think the golden streets are going to matter to us. I don't think the tree of life is going to matter much to us until we've seen the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you'd help us. to examine our own hearts. How much foolishness is in our hearts? How much do we want to even think about God? Lord, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There's no God that I want to rule and reign over me. Father, if we're not careful, we can settle into that aspect of foolishness in our own lives. Even as King Saul foolishly disobeyed your commands. And Lord, we've also seen that the wicked person says in his heart, or does not have God in all his thoughts, I should say. Father, I pray that you'd help us to examine our hearts, to see, to have the Holy Spirit show us the evidence. How much is God in our thoughts? How much do we want to trust you and obey you? Lord, we just thank you for your blessings. Lord, you're looking for somebody who's seeking after you with all their hearts. Help us to be seen by you as people who want to have a close relationship with the God of heaven. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.